Let's pray. Oh, God Almighty, it's a beautiful day, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the glorious white and spectacular snow that reflects light. It's just like you, you know. Snow is gray, it would be not so sweet, but sweet that is light and reflects light. I thank you for a beautiful day to wake up to. I ask that you would impress us with the magnitude of Jesus. Amen. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. There is nothing more spectacular, more wondrous than that God became a man, took on the limitations of man in order to redeem us to himself. I mean, that there's nothing more important. You'll have to excuse me because my propensity is always in my state and the way God made me, and that's not an excuse for bad behavior ever, but in the way God made me, it's always to right the wrongs. You know, that's the way that I am. That's the way I approach things. That's the way I look at life. It doesn't matter if it's building houses or whatever. And I really, you know, the last couple of weeks I've been speaking about righting the wrongs, about our view of Jesus. I hope that some of you are challenged. I hope we're all challenged to right our view of Jesus, to work hard to correct our view of Jesus. We're in a very, very, I would go to the extent of saying desperate time in the United States, in that we're becoming pagan. We are very, very quickly losing the foundations of this country, and certainly the foundations of, that are based on the Bible and truth. And we in this room that are willing and desiring to follow God have an incredible responsibility to preserve and maintain, to build, put up piles of rocks so the children will ask, as it says in the Old Testament, what is that for? You know, we need to, traditions that are right, traditions that are very important. It's important to teach the kids the importance of that. It's important to grow up with. It's amazing, you know, you guys, we all realize, we should realize how impactive, how important the traditions are in our life that we grew up with. Because of the losing sight of really what this day is about and us becoming a very pagan culture, very, in a generation. I mean, when I was a kid, I mean, nobody would even consider that you would take one nation under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, or that you would not pray in school, or that you would, you know, take, you know, not use, it would be incorrect to say Merry Christmas. You know, I mean, that's something that in a generation has transpired radically. And if we are not diligent to preserve truth, it will be gone. And it will still be a remnant, I believe, because it is going fast. I would hope that there's revival. My hope would be for revival in this country. Typically, revival doesn't come without a cost. I don't know that we're willing to pay that as a country. I don't think we are. I would hope for revival, but even if we have revival, it's critical and essential that we establish foundations that are solid for the next generations. It's something that's been lost. One of the thing in the last couple of weeks that's just been really impressed on me is that we allow us, when we allow subtle things to creep in about Jesus, pretty quickly we can end up with a wrong view, an unbiblical view of who Jesus is. Okay? And I think we need to be careful to do that. Some of the aspects of, obviously a lot of the aspects of the first 30 years of Jesus' life are not given to us. Right? We have very, very little information about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. I don't know that it's necessarily wrong to speculate on some level. But to establish his truth and to set up as traditionally this is what it is a dangerous thing from the standpoint that when we go extra biblical or outside of what the truth that God has chosen to reveal to us, you have a generation, and all of us on some level were raised with Christmas is about a little drummer boy and Santa Claus and elves and all those things are very much a part of Christmas in our culture. Really? I mean, that those things inspire inspire us and excite us about Christmas. I mean, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is that what we conceive? Is that what comes to our mind? Is that what brings us joy? Is that what lifts our hearts? When we think of it, getting gifts, there's a lot of things if that's a tradition that we continue to hand down and we're not careful to purify that, to clarify that, we're going to lose it in this country. We're not teaching the truth of Christmas in school. We're not teaching it in our culture and our society. We are trying to eliminate Christ and God out of Christmas as a culture. That's a radical thing. I mean, it's nearly insane. I mean, it's a dichotomy that's kind of irreconcilable. How do you maintain the holiday? But as a culture, we're willing to on some level. So I think that it's very important for us to be very familiar about the biblical story and narrative of Christmas. And that's not to say that we can't, embellish, maybe, because I think that it should be a wondrous story, but what are the things that cause us to, that's ingrained about it, that make us, that we embellish? What are the things that are exciting? What are the key points of the story? What is the foundation of this holiday that we separate? I think Christmas is a very, very, very important tradition to establish, to participate in as people and with our children. But what is the context of those traditions? What is the emphasis of those traditions? And I think that it's important to see it from the perspective. I the last couple of weeks I've been, critical of the contemporary view of Jesus. I'm very critical of the picture that we all have of Jesus. Okay? Is there anybody who is outside of that picture on the wall, of long hair and robe and kind of a funky looking face, all of us on some level, when we think of Jesus, it's hard not to go there, right? Even Jesus dying on the cross, it's hard not to go there. When you got this guy hanging on a cross, and that is a very, as I've tried to say the last couple of weeks, that's potentially a very dangerous, in fact, it's potentially idolatry. Okay? And because he was very clear to give us no picture of a physical image of himself. He was very purposeful about that, so that we didn't do that. Okay? But is the thing we think of, is the thing that comes to mind, is the foundation of our view when we think of Jesus, the biblical revelation of his character, of his nature. And as I've tried to point out the last couple of weeks, I don't think generally it is. We can all say that. I don't want to give us, you know, we could all have a little a quiz here and you would give right answers. I'm pretty sure of that, okay? We would give the right answers about who Jesus is, all right? Because most of us are educated on some level about who Jesus is, and we would very quickly say, well, that's not what I think of Jesus, but really. But yet, and it was interesting, both myself and in talking to the men over the last couple of weeks, I think it's the same thing with women. You know, is Jesus the man you want to marry? You know, I mean, is he a man's man? Is he the man that you think of when you think of a man? Is his character and his nature somebody that you want to spend time with? Somebody that you want to, somebody you admire? Somebody you look up to? Somebody you truly esteem? As men, I would say that's not the image most of us hold. Okay? How do I know that? Because that's not how we spend our life. Okay? It's not, you know, we have the opportunity to spend time with the perfect, ultimate man. And with God. We have the opportunity, he longs to, he has made a way for us to spend that time with him. We don't think highly enough of him to even do it. You know? So, that should be a challenge to us. If our view of Jesus does not draw us to him, if we are not incredibly drawn to him, if all of you women's view of a man does not measure up against Jesus, and it should. You should look at whatever man, if single women, you should, your image of what a man should look like should be Jesus. You know, it's always said on some level that if there's a really healthy level of father-daughter relationship, what is she going to look for? What characteristics is she going to look for in a man? Characteristic of a father on some level, right? If there's a healthy, respected relationship with a father, as it should be, right? On some level. That should transfer even. Do you look at the character and nature of Jesus and compare men against him? The true character and nature, not a passive, pathetic, skinny jeans boy, pardon me, you know? Jesus didn't wear skinny jeans, okay? Now, again, I don't want to over-culturalize that either in my perception of what I think Jesus looked like, you know. He wore Wranglers, you know. But I don't want to imposing my stereotype of Jesus isn't, we need to look at the historical image of Jesus that was given to us. And we need to, the character traits, that image that was given to us, the description of who he was from the inside out, is timeless. That transfers through all culture. He was careful not to define himself within that culture because he is not defined within that culture. He always has been and always will be. And Jesus is absolutely, the character and nature and person of Jesus absolutely as relevant today as it was then. And we need to maintain an image that is that follows that, okay? The same thing is true of Christmas and the story of the birth of Jesus. And I don't want to rain on your parade, because we hold up the tradition of Christmas pretty sacred, right? I mean, all of us on some level, no, I don't know if this is necessarily true, but I would assume that most of us on some level have really struggled with giving up some traditions when they were brought into question. Right? Halloween. You know? I know some of us, as adults when you're raised. Now, it's amazing how strong traditions are, okay? My kids hate Halloween. There's no struggle with giving it up. It's a wretched worship of demonic, because that's how they were raised. It's a terrible day. You know how their kids feel about it? Ask any of their kids what they think about Halloween. Okay? All right? Or Santa. There's no fondness for Santa in any of my grandchildren. You know? The concept of going sitting on this fat weirdo's lap to them is like, are you kidding me? You know? I mean, it's beyond just a stranger. That's bad. And that guy's bad, okay? Traditions, and pardon me, you'll have to excuse me, but I think rightfully so, okay? It's really important that to have a foundation, because it forms us. I mean, they were formed for a couple of generations. I grew up with Santa Claus. I grew up with Halloween, okay? And as I began to study this and study who God was and seek that, this doesn't make any, in fact, this is not right, okay? So, and that's how we need to be the same way about purifying there's nothing redemptive about Halloween, by the way. There's no purification that happened there. It's an elimination, okay, of celebration on that day, because it's a wretched day. And there's really no baseline that I can have. Something that's different, that there's some redeemable virtue to this cultural participation in Halloween and celebration of Halloween. You tell me about it. I would love to know, because every study that I've done, there is nothing redemptive about it, okay? There's nothing redeemable about it. It's a day that we should stand, I believe, and know as people. We will not be happy and celebrate the most wretched enemy of my God, okay? We will not participate in glorifying in any way the one who tried to kill my Savior. Okay? And that is the day that is. Christmas has some incredibly, the tradition of Christmas is something we should pass on. The story of Christmas is something we should pass on. This is something that should be deeply ingrained in all of us. This is the event that the whole world looked forward to since creation. Since the fall of man, since in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and chose to not honor God as God. Since that day, the whole creation has looked forward to the Messiah coming. Whether they realize it or not, that we're absolutely dependent and contingent on a right relationship with God through the Messiah coming, and everything since then has looked back to the Messiah coming and that fact that happened. This is the glorious day. You know, obviously his life and his death was the necessary steps that need to happen. The resurrection of Jesus is the necessary things that need to happen. But this is a day to celebrate. Joy to the world. Glory to God in the highest. The angels praising God. I mean, this was a celebratory, and it should be for us. This is a wondrous thing. That God just came and intervened in the world so that we could have a right relationship with us. I mean, this is our lives. Our eternity is based on our understanding of this story. Based on our realization of this story and what happened. It's a factual story too, and we need to be very, very careful. Because it is not a fairy tale. Okay? It is not something, there is absolute facts that we can know, and we need to stand on those. We need to be careful, you know, we can hold on and speculate on other things, but we need to stand on the facts of what happened. Okay? We need to build that story, know that story, solidify that story in the depths of our souls, and transfer that story to each other, to the generations, to our culture, to our society. I think we need to stand strong in Merry Christmas. Okay? We need the politically correct is Happy Holidays, I guess, right? We need to stand strong. This isn't about getting off work, you know? This is about the glorious intervention of God into mankind to give us the right to stand in my place. to stand in all of our places so that we can spend eternity with God and we are not condemned to eternal damnation because of my sin. I mean, it's everything is based on that. It's the gift of God, the greatest gift ever given. Okay? There's a side of it that there's a lot of, you know, I don't want to spend time on Rudolph and Little Drummer Boy and Santa Claus, okay? You know, there's some traditions that, you know, wonder sometimes about the gifts. It's amazing how the enemy has transformed that, okay? And with it's become an incredibly materialistic time culturally, okay? That is so tragic. I mean, to hear a doctor say, this is one of the toughest times, the most busy times for me because people are under so much stress. The Christmas, to buy gifts and to come up with the money, and you know, I mean, it's just tragic. Going to debt, doing stuff. I mean, it's transformed itself. Let me just briefly say for a moment that I think the giving of gifts at Christmas is potentially a valid representation of what God did for us. Okay? I mean, this is the greatest gift ever given. The salvation is a gift from God. Right? It's by grace, unmerited favor of God towards us. We are called to walk in the image of God. We are called to exemplify the image of God. I believe our gift giving should look as God's gift giving to us. Okay? Sacrificial. With regard for the other person. Not married on what they earn. It's certainly nothing to do with wanting to get their favor. Okay? But purely wanting to give a gift in order to bless someone. Okay? It should be personal. It should be intimate. I mean, the ridiculous thing of going, I mean, what a transformation the enemy has done. Let's go on a Black Friday and just buy cheap things and then we'll figure out who we can give them to. What a ridiculous concept. I mean, that has nothing to do with what Christmas or gift giving should be. Okay? Nothing to do. Better to make a paper airplane and give it to them. Okay? Or give them a toy and try to find somebody to give it to. I'm serious. It should be something that you intimately want to bless this person by giving gifts. Not for your sake, not for what you get back, not for return, but to exemplify the character and nature of God in giving. Okay? It's the greatest gift ever given. And if we're going to participate on that level in gifts, should it be what Christmas is about? No. And we need to work hard at having that be a part of the expression of the greatest gift ever given, of an example of the greatest gift ever given, a subpart of it, okay? But the whole thing is that the celebration is God gave the greatest gift mankind could ever know in the Messiah coming, okay? And that needs to turn. And I can guarantee in all of us there's work that can be done in that, right? I guarantee in all of us, because we grew up in America, okay? There's work that can be done in this. So I would encourage us to all go about that. And I would encourage us, I guess, the story, because this is, you know, my statement. I was talking to my wife this week, and I often bounce stuff off her. So she feels, well, you just repeated yourself. Well, we talked about it all week, you know. I talked with her about stuff doing it. But we were talking, and I thought, you know, this is the Christmas story is a, you know, great joy to all people. I mean, this is joy to the world. The Lord has come. I mean, this should be a celebration. This is a wondrous, the expression of the heavenly host to mankind was just glory to God on highest, was celebration, was praise, right? They were excited. We would want to be a little careful. I don't want to pick it apart and burst bubbles. But on the other hand, I think that if we are going to to build that pile of rocks traditionally for generations to remember and go, and well, what is that about? We better have a clean story, right? You know how that goes, right? My grandkids were doing it the other day at the house. I mean, those of you know me, I don't play a lot of games, but they were doing the sit in a circle, you know, whisper in somebody's ear or something, and whisper, and by the time it comes around, see how it changes, you know? And, you know, it's a game, you know, it's probably a psychological evaluation of people in the room or something doing it, but you whisper in somebody's ear and, you know, tell them something, and then they tell the next person that story, and by the time it gets there, it's like black and white, right? I mean, it seems that my grandkid and Gabriel was in the link, okay? Who can't speak English yet, you know? So obviously, this didn't transfer real well and real clear. But that the point that is very important in that point is that's what happens generationally, okay? That's what happens generationally as we pass it. That is a major reason why God gave us this. This is not just a book, man. This is not like any other book. It's not just history. It doesn't change. It hasn't changed. It's not like American history that we're rewriting and retelling in school now. Okay? This hasn't changed. I can go back to within 100 years of the people that were there and read it. Okay? 2,000 years later. This isn't just... Now, are there Bibles that vary? There are. But there's Bibles that are accurate, absolutely accurate. Old Testament stuff, that's a whole... But that is the foundation for the story, okay? We need to hold that as the foundation for my story and be somewhat leery about adding tradition and making them part of the facts of the story, all right? That's kind of my point. Not to burst bubbles. Singing, you know? The angels singing, right? I mean, the angels sing when they came to Jesus, right? No, they didn't. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible they sing. Okay? There's nothing that says they sing. I know, that's not nice. Okay? Did they sing? I don't know if they sang or not. Might they have sang? They might have sang. But there's nothing that said they sing. Okay? And there's a dangerous part of that. The dangerous part culturally that I look at in assuming that is that when it says they were praising God. What do we say that is now? Singing. Right? Praising God is singing. What does it say they sing? Now, can praising God be singing? Yeah. Do the angels know how to sing? I think there's reference in the Bible that they sing. Okay? They're intelligent beings. They can sing. Right? Probably can carry a note well. But there was nothing at the birth of Jesus that said they sing. But we believe that. Okay? The story of Jesus we should take... And that's not to say it's wrong to sing. Okay? I'm not inferring that. I'm not implying that. I'm just saying that it's a dangerous thing when we immediately take... They were praising God and giving glory to God. They were singing, of course. You know, because that's how we do that. Well, no, it's not necessarily how we do that. It isn't necessarily how they did it. You know, there's actually a big struggle outside of secularism. And outside of those who really believe in the validity of the scripture. And that's within Christendom in this country even. And I'm sure all of us have struggled. I would hope that you guys have read, going into this time, have read the, quote, Christmas stories, right? Matthew and Luke both, all right? You know, they don't seem to line up. You know, they don't seem to match. You know, that proves it's not true because they don't line up and they don't match. You know? And part of it, they don't match, and part of where we get to, they don't match, and they don't line up with, is that we let we stand in the traditions that we believe in, and then they say something funky, man. They talk about it, and they kind of weird. Like, wait a minute, you know? all of us grew up knowing, come on now, we all know that the Magi were at the birth of Jesus, right? Now, obviously, in this room, most of us have confronted that on some level, right? But every, what manger scene does not have that? The wise men were there. I mean, grew up with their whole life. The wise men were there at the birth of Jesus. Then we read Luke and, hey, it doesn't say that, you know? Well, the Bible doesn't make sense. No. Guess what? You know, the Bible makes sense. The Bible says it correctly. You know, I will, because I think it's right to question. I'm setting this baseline up because I want to leave with reading the Christmas story, okay? I don't want to end with, you know, I don't want wind out of the sails. Oh my gosh, how sweet that we can renew our minds. One of the problems with renewing our minds is the necessity of getting rid of presuppositions. Because our presuppositions, our presupposed things, tend to determine or interpret how we see things. And we do that with the Bible badly. Okay? We do it with the Bible badly. You know? That Jesus was born in a stable. There is nothing that infers Jesus was born in a stable. Oh, wait a minute. We laid him in a manger. The preferred story is that they came into town, right? And they got there and there was no room for them in the inn. The innkeeper said to them, sorry, there's no room for the inn, and so they set them up in the stable, right? Well, I don't think that's the correct story either. The Bible didn't say that. Okay? A couple of things in reference. And the one, the word used for inn, in Luke, by the way, was a smart guy, okay? He was very careful to write in chronological order and write down what it is, okay? And if he used words, he was a doctor, you know, those brain guys, you know? The word he used for inn means guest room, okay? Well, that suggests guest room. That means we're guests there. That means it must be the inn, right? No, he uses the word inn. Okay? He uses the word inn in the story of the Good Samaritan. And he uses the word innkeeper. Okay? A different word. An entirely different word. When the Good Samaritan took the person who was beaten up on the side of the road and took him to the inn. Right? It's the word that he used. Okay? When he used the word inn, it says there was no room for them in the inn. When the Bible infers that, it says there was no room for them in the guest room. And that word was used also by Jesus. It was used of the upper room. Okay? Which was the guest room. Okay? It was not a hotel. It was not, there wasn't a room in the hotel, so he did it. Okay? So, I don't want to be guilty of David, interjecting David in this, any more than tradition has interjected things or what. But I do believe that there is importance in, if we're going to continue to pass down generationally what's there, we need to follow the Bible. What the Word of God says, okay? When he used the word guest room in Luke, okay, and we'll read it in a minute, but when he uses the word guest room, typically what would happen is there was it's been unearthed and archaeology has shown in some level that a lot of the houses in that region were two-story. The bottom floor was where living quarters were and the kitchen was, whatnot, and the upstairs was where the guest room and the bedrooms were, okay, where they slept on it. Now, the implication, there was no room, we need to realize that this is a radical thing that happened with the census being taken. When Herod made the census happen, there was people that came from all over the world, potentially, but all over that region for sure, and back to their hometown. And so the house was fivefold. Consider for a minute. Here's a woman who's pregnant. Now, again, the concept that she got there that night and had the baby is, I know that's what the story, and it sounds cute, but there's, it infers something different from that. It says, when she was there, as she was there, as she was residing there, then her days came. Okay? It does not say. In fact, it would be a pretty wicked of Joseph. I mean, think of it. There's some of you that have been pregnant in here, right? And some of you can imagine it. You're going to ride a donkey 70 miles across the thing right before giving labor? That is not a good idea, is it? Would be a good idea. It would not go well, right? It would not go well. And okay, fine, I wouldn't ride. I'd rather walk. Oh, really? How would that water look for 70 miles, you know, across the desert? It's not feasible. And when they got there, I mean, remember this, that Joseph and Mary were righteous people, right? And consider their father. Do you think of, who's the father? God, okay? He cares about them. They were a righteous young couple, and she was pregnant. They went there, and they had relatives there. I mean, it's almost, I don't know, you know, I don't know how you can imply otherwise. They probably stayed with relatives, okay, of some sort. The house was probably full. I mean, I can speculate, excuse me, I'm not trying to rewrite a new Christmas story, but the truth is that there was a lot of people in town. You know, they might have even had the guest room, but I don't know. I was at the birth of all six of my kids and some of my grandkids, okay? If the upstairs was full of people trying to sleep that night, do you want somebody having a baby in the middle of that? No, you don't, okay? Don't want that. Nobody wants that. The people there don't want it. Mom doesn't want it. Mom doesn't want to give a baby there. But mom's going to go someplace where it's more quiet, okay? So mom was more than likely downstairs. It says a manger. He laid the manger. Is that true? Absolutely true. Okay? That is a fact given. Jesus was laid. He wasn't born in a manger. Excuse me. She wasn't laying down there and gave birth while she was laying in the manger. Okay? That doesn't say that. Okay? And I don't think that happened. But there was a manger for feeding that was fed. Now there's a couple things there. It was fairly common, this is to bring some of your vulnerable or prized animals inside the house. I know it seems weird to us, but in that cold, we bring dogs in. They probably wouldn't think of bringing a dog in, you know. You can't bring a dog into the room. See you, honey. But you can't, you know, we have dogs and cats in our houses. I mean, these are predator sick animals, they're unclean to them. They would never think of that, doing it. But would they bring a baby donkey or something? You know, cattle, a bunch of cows in the house? Well, probably not, okay? Do you think they brought an oxen in there? I don't think so, you know? But might they have brought a calf, or might they have brought a goat, or might they have brought a pig? No, they didn't bring a pig, by the way, either, right? I was hoping somebody would respond. Okay? But they oftentimes brought them in at night as protection, a young doing it, and potentially, and so they fed them there. I know it seems odd to us, but we have dog food bowls in our houses all over America doing it. We don't think about bringing a calf in or a little lamb or something, you know, to spend the night. So, you know, but they did. Culturally, they did, okay? In fact, still in Europe, you know, it's a different thing. You know, you go to Austria or something, I mean, the house and the barn are still intricately linked in places, you know, on it. So, and traditionally, that was, you know, a common thing. I, you know, this is complete speculation, but it's another, it's a, and so do not take this. This is, what would I say, off the record, okay? But I would also assume that, not assume, but I could assume, okay? What was Joseph's occupation? He was a carpenter, okay? He was a carpenter, right? So this could have, instead of being a slobbery, I don't know. I mean, I grew up around cattle and mangers are not where I'd necessarily want to lay a baby. You know? I mean, they're slobbery, regurgitated food, you know, snot blown out all over everything places. Now, obviously this wasn't, I don't think, the primary feed place, but it's, I always have struggled with that, with a little baby doing it. But the truth is, Jesus is a carpenter. He might have made a new manger, right? Maybe that's how he's paying his rent, taking care of while he was there, staying with the people that he was staying with, you know? I mean, that's complete speculation, but it doesn't say anything different. That is no more speculative than, in fact, it's far less speculative than the perception we have of this open veranda kind of thing where Jesus is born out in the open with a bunch of cows mooing, okay, on doing that. Because there's really nothing that says such a thing, all right? So, you know, I think he was probably born in the lower room, whatever, whether it was they had the dog bowl there, or goat bowl there, or calf bowl there, or it's a manger. It's a trough for feeding animals, okay? Or maybe it was a brand new one. And you know, I don't know, that'd be like me. I mean, I remember when one of my first, I don't know. I mean, I always wanted to cut the cord with my Swiss Army knife. Why? Just cause, man. You know, I mean, I don't want to use these stupid scissors, you know, doing it. I want to cut the cord when my babies were born, you know. I want to use my knife. I always carry with me, you know, something. Well, maybe he wanted to just, hey, look at this, man. Why don't we use this for a cradle? You know? I mean, they don't get this concept that, I don't know, I have this, I've spent the last couple of weeks, and I would encourage you all to put yourself in Jerusalem, considering what happened in the world, to try to get to understand what happened so that we can share this story. You know, I don't know where I came from, I don't know if anybody else has it, but for some reason I grew up with this perception of Jesus as being a lot older than Mary. I mean, of Joseph being a lot older than Mary. Right? I don't know why, but I had this, you know, he's kind of an old guy, you know, kind of frumpy, kind of whatever. Mary was kind of this young, lively girl, you know, this, you know, 15, 16-year-old little girl, which she probably was, but absolutely godly woman doing it. But for some reason, I always had the perception that Joseph was, but that's somewhat of a ridiculous perception, and there's no validity in it. I don't know if any of you had it, and I've had to try to erase that out of my mind. He was probably quite similar in age. Could have been a teenager. Pretty easily. You know? Could have still been a teenager, same as her. One of the things, you know, they were poor, they didn't have anything, you know, which doesn't necessarily mean, but most teenagers are, you know, must have spoiled somehow. But the idea that he was betrothed to Mary, to get married. Okay, how betrothals typically worked by, you know, it's a marital contract, it's binding, absolutely legally binding. When you look at the story of marriages, and of weddings, what happened in it, I mean, how about, remember the story of the lamps? We'll get there in Matthew soon, remember? When did that happen? In the middle of the night, right? In the middle of the night, all of a sudden the groom comes for his bride. Looks like Jesus did that too. I mean, Joseph did that too to Mary. The angel woke him up in the middle of the night and he went, I'm gone. You know? And I think partly he realized that Mary, I mean, both of them are probably absolutely distraught. What are we going to do here? And Mary's going, you know, what's he going to do? Joseph had reason to put her away. You know, legally, I mean, doing it when he found out. I mean, she's got to be just dying. And when God said, no, this is not what you do, the angel said, you do not, you take her for your wife. In doing it, he went, okay, good, ran, you know, I don't like her feeling bad. He was a righteous man. He didn't, you know, she was distraught, I'm sure. Probably wasn't sleeping well either that night. But that was the way it was. And what was the qualification for that? And this is an oversimplification, but not necessarily. I think the traditional qualification for that is when you get your house built, man, right? When you have a place where you can take her and bring her in, okay? That doesn't mean that you go to another country and move away from your family. Usually it was adding a tent next to your father's or adding a house next to your father's or, you know, doing something close on it. But it was your own place where this was your house where you took responsibility for your wife, right? In a sense, you don't bring her under your parents' roof, under their authority. No, you were supposed to be the authority in their life. The father gave her
to you to be authority, and that father regards you then as an equal doing it. But when you get your house built, typically they go get them. And that's the stories we have of weddings, right? When you have your house built, then you go do it. Okay? Well, he obviously wasn't, you know, he was a young kid and didn't have his house built, I would assume, doing it. But when God told him to do it, he went and did it on whatever level that looked like. He went and married her. There's this young, vibrant, godly, sweet couple that comes in to Bethlehem to visit relatives that it was 70 miles away, but that's 70 miles walking. It's a fair piece. I don't know if they knew him or who they knew or what they didn't. They hadn't necessarily moved out of there recently. They might have lived in Nazareth for generations. After the exile, people didn't necessarily go back to their hometowns, okay, or their home region even. They just settled where they settled. And they happened to settle in Nazareth and his people, and he probably had family in Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph were both raised, it appears. That was a hometown anyway, okay, where they came from. And they went to Bethlehem. But I'm sure they had, on some level, relatives. They were going back there to register from their tribe, from their family lineage. What person, even if they weren't relatives, what person would kick the pregnant girl out on the street? You know, I just don't see that happening. Okay? You can say, well, that's your speculation. Well, it is, but I don't see that happening, and there's nothing that tells me different. Okay? They were not necessarily kicked out in the street. But they definitely, there was, you know, the upper room, the guest room was crowded. I mean, again, some of you women have had babies. You got 20 people staying upstairs in a room, you know, half the size or a third the size. Is that where you want to have your baby in the middle of the night? They're not going to be happy with you, you know. You're not going to be happy with it. I mean, it's what's that? It's potentially not where it's going to happen. They went downstairs. They had the baby downstairs, probably, you know, where they had it in the manger. And again, the reason for doing this is not to blow up, but I really like the manger scene, man. I mean, we all grew up with that. I mean, Silent Night. I mean, come on. You know, baby's not crying. Everything's peaceful. It's sweet. They're out in a little manger. It's not real cold. It's not real cold, but it got down to 40 degrees. You know, that's cold. That's cold outside having a baby. I'm doing it. And the reason, again, isn't to ruin your story, because I think we should have traditions, and I think we should have stories. The reason is, what do we emphasize? What do we see is valid and important? Do you have to go work too?
I'm alive.
Oh, okay. All right. Bye. Good to have you. We'll see you again. It's to gain. I want us to put the emphasis on what the Bible gives us. Okay? And if it means renewing your mind and renewing your story, okay, then okay. You know? I mean, why do we hold so strongly to this? The little cows are sitting there going, you know, how precious Jesus in the manger. And they, you know, the little sheep are there, and the little donkeys are there, and everybody, all this cute little looking in the manger, you know. You know, is that the emphasis of the story? Is it about a little human, cute little child that was born there? Or is it about the intervention of God into mankind? I mean, this is it's a story that I really want to challenge us all to remap in our minds, to renew in our minds, to take the facts of what the Bible says. You know, I don't want to take away from tradition. I want to build correct traditions. I want to pass on to generations truth, because we're in trouble and we better do it. You think it doesn't happen? Really? You know, England was once a Christian nation. England is a godless nation nearly now. Okay? I mean, it's a pagan nation in a very short period of time. Okay? I mean, it's a wreck when it comes to Europe as a whole. Europe, generally speaking, is pagan. Is very godless. It happens. It happens, and it will happen here. We need to establish truth and establish the story and stick with it. Wise men, obviously, there's another one. You know, the story comes, but, you know, we don't know there's three wise men. There's nothing that implies there's three wise men. We have no idea how many wise men there were. We assume there's two because they're called men, okay? Okay? But we don't know if there was 2 or 20. We really don't know. No idea if they rode in on camels. There's no camels mentioned anywhere. Okay? In doing it. I mean, we don't know. They were not there at the birth. They came there sometime a year later when Jesus was a little boy in a house. Okay? The word's even different. The word is not baby, the word is child, young child. Okay? The Jews. And when you look at the timeline, which I think is important. I mean, the wise men, the magi are radical. And by the way, I want to apologize because there's been a couple times in the last couple weeks in talking about baby Jesus and talking about this baby in the manger, which he was, whether it was a brand new box. And I mean, tell me, which of you guys couldn't go, hey, cool, man, I just built this thing. Why don't we use this for a cradle? Right? Brand new. Smells sweet, you know? It's clean. Why not use it as a cradle, you know? I mean, I just built it, right? I mean, all of us dream of building a cradle. Don't get it done, usually, because I could buy one, but it's, you know, but why not use this as a cradle, you know? It's a sweet little manger, but the wise men, the story of the wise men coming is a profound one. I mean, some of us last year watched the Star of Bethlehem. I wanted to watch it again this year. I mean, it's worth watching. I don't know if any of you not seen the Star of Bethlehem. You should. It's actually I think done very well, and it certainly speaks to the wise men, the magi coming and visiting Jesus. And this is a radical event for a couple reasons. You know, to me, one of the primary ones that we need to understand, and where I begin to apologize, and I'll say it right here, I referred to them as the kings bowed down to him. Well, we don't know if they're kings. There's nothing that tells us they're kings, okay? So, I'm wrong in saying that they were kings. Now, they could have been kings. We don't know. The magi were typically of the upper caste, a real high caste, which... Yes, there's caste systems, at least has been, and they were elevated very high, right below the kings. They were the wise men. In fact, anybody in most of that culture, in the Persian culture and Babylonian culture, which they probably came from, later on, 800 years or so later, somebody wrote a story about them coming from China, you know. And they could have come from China, I guess. We don't know that. You know, except that we have a lot of, the Bible interprets the Bible, and I think it's important to go by that, in the Magi are referred to and spoken of in Daniel, right? And the exile to Babylonia, which is Persia, the exile there where Daniel was, is probably where they knew of the Messiah coming, the King of the Jews being born, okay? They probably had the scripture. There, almost assuredly, we knew there was still a remnant of Jews who stayed there. Okay? All the Jews didn't come out of exile, hundreds of thousands of them. Some of them came back, some of them didn't. Some of them stayed in Persia. But Daniel was highly regarded, remember? I mean, they threw him in a lion's den, they tried to kill him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they put him in a hot flame. But Daniel was a virtuous, godly man. Okay? And he was an interpreter of dreams. So, they put him as the head of all the Magi in Babylon. Okay? And the Magi were the most, the Magi were the guys that understood. They understood farming, they understood crops, they understood astrology, they understood astronomy, astrology too, even then. And there was negative sides to, you know, look at the Babylonian gods that they were worshiping, doing it. But these were the smart men. In fact, anybody, a Persian king, had to go through the schooling and the testing of the Magi to even become a king. Because those were the respected men. Those were the wise men. Those were the leaders. Those were the people that were, you would say, the most educated. Okay? The wisest men. And they were esteemed very, very highly. Could they have been kings? They could have been kings. But we three kings of Orient are, is, that's made up. Okay? I mean, I have a cute song to sing, maybe. You know? But we don't know they were kings. There's nothing to tell us they were kings. They said they were magi. Okay? The king. And obviously they had money. But they also came, they were wealthy. They also came much later. And there's lots of, the chronological order, very briefly, and this is what's laid out in Luke, and it's very important. Jesus was born, and 8 days later he was circumcised. He probably didn't go to Jerusalem to get circumcised. You know, sometimes it appears that the rabbis or people would come even to house or go to the local synagogue if they were going to do it, but he was circumcised there. Mary couldn't go to the temple, right? Because of Old Testament law, and they followed it. She had to do 40 days of purification after birth. That was Levitical law. Okay, she couldn't enter the temple until 40 days after she gave birth. So it was at least 41 days when they went up to the temple, right? Because they went up to the temple. That was Jesus' first encounter when he went up to the temple. There was Zechariah and Anna who prophesied. There was prophets there. Not Zechariah, but who prophesied there that this is the Messiah when they saw this little baby. Okay? But he was at least 41 days old. We can know that doing it. At the time when they went up there, it was necessary, important for them to sacrifice, it was supposed to be a goat or a lamb to get rid of the uncleanliness. I know that's a whole other topic, but it was necessary to do it. If you didn't have the money to do it, if you didn't have the means to buy a goat or sheep, or something that you could buy pigeons, because they didn't cost anything, because they were stinking pigeons. But God said you can use pigeons, and you can sacrifice the pigeons and buy it. And they obviously didn't have the wealth that the wise men gave them yet, because they bought pigeons, okay? They were poor in doing that. It's when you look at what Herod's response was in saying, I'll kill all the kids under 2 years old in the whole region. He was probably 1 year old or so when the Magi came. Yeah. Maybe somewhere in that, between 1 and 2 years old is how old Jesus was when the wise men came. Important story? Absolutely important story. Absolutely important story how the angel came to him and told him to leave and go to Egypt. You know, I think it's an absolutely amazing story, you know, what happened beyond that, and it's something that we should all consider. I mean, I always wondered, what happened to these shepherds, right? I mean, these shepherds that angels told this is the Messiah and they came and worshipped him. Where were those guys in Jesus' life, right? I mean, they saw him, right? When the Magi came to Jerusalem, because that's where they expected to go find the king, right? So they showed up in Jerusalem, because that was the head of those. They showed up in Jerusalem and asked Herod, you know, where's the king born, you know? And he freaked out, obviously, about it. But it says the whole town was stirred, man. The whole town knew about it and knew that they had come to ask where the Messiah was, because they didn't know to do it. So here's all these people going, where's the Messiah, where's the Messiah? You know, I think it's a pretty profound thing that, you know, God allowed Herod to do what? To kill all the children 2 years younger in Bethlehem and all around. What do you think the hearts of the shepherds went? Oh my gosh. You know, and all the people who had some glimmer of hope, right? That, you know, these magi came and said that this guy's born. I'm sure there was speculation, but you have to speculate. Magi showed up enough to stir the whole town. The whole town was abuzz. the priests, everybody in Jerusalem about the Messiah is born. They'd come clear from the east to worship the Messiah, the baby that was born here, okay? You don't think some of the people that, I mean, that was their whole life goal, was looking for the Messiah. You don't think some of those people walked 6 miles to Bethlehem? It's only 6 miles, okay? To look and see, because that's where they told, that's where they're going, that's where the Magi went, that's what all the priests said when they asked them, look up scriptures, the scribes, they said, look up in scripture here, they said, and find out where. He's to be born in Bethlehem. So they went, okay, we're going to go to Bethlehem. The whole city knew that. Hundreds of thousands of people. So here's this, there has to be this bit of a fervor. Okay, who is this? What's the baby? Where's the Messiah? What's he doing? And then to have Herod come in, kill all the babies. Dashed hopes. Dashed hopes, absolutely dashed hopes in doing that. But it's amazing in the providence of God, you know, that, you know, Jesus went on to spend 30 years pursuing his Father, getting to know his Father, getting to know his truth, preparing for the ministry. He spent the first 12 years focused, I mean, obviously to the point where he astounded the scribes and the Pharisees when he went to the temple, right? He astounded them, but 12 years old in doing it. It's amazing that God took him completely out of that culture into obscurity. You know, I don't know how that would have done, you know, I mean, that, you know, I Gene and I were debating this last night on a very fervent basis at times, but we're talking about, you know, I have a feeling potentially when, I mean, God told Joseph and God told Mary that this was the Messiah, right? That their child was a Messiah. He's going to be the leader. He was going to be the king. His kingdom would be established forever. Right? He told them that, right? Now they're pretty freaked out about this and not sure how that's going to look and what's going to happen. But what would be the responsible thing to do with that child? Hang out in Nazareth? In Samaria? Or where would you want that child to grow up? If he's going to be the leader of the nation Israel, if he's going to establish his kingdom, if he's the Messiah and he's going to set up rule and reign for the whole world out of Jerusalem, wouldn't you want to come close? I mean, that's where the rabbinical schools are. That's where all the good schools, that's where the center of Judaism is, that's where the temple is, that's where all that stuff is happening is there. I mean, let's just somewhere close where the good schools are, right? You know, isn't that why people move up here? Because the good schools? Sometimes you don't have the heart to tell them, but you should, you know? Maybe the most godless schools in the nation, you know? But, you move here for good schools, right? Isn't that what parents always say? No given then, I'm sure. Let's go through this good schools, the rabbinical schools, the head of all the... Let's move. It's complete speculation. This is off the record, okay? So, but that Mary and Joseph had in their hearts when God called them to Bethlehem, well, maybe God's calling us to move to Bethlehem, man. I mean, it's within 6 miles of Jerusalem. Pretty easy to deal. They seem to be wanting to... Let's establish. He's a carpenter. He can go work anywhere, right? In seemed like he wanted to potentially set up residence there. It's amazing to me how God said, no, I want you to go back to Nazareth. That's where I want to teach. That's where I want him taught. You know. Obviously there was an influence of godliness on some level. Both Mary and Joseph are seen as righteous, godly people above all. And they were from there. So I don't know exactly what it looked like, you know, doing it, but he took him back into obscurity rather than leaving him in the middle of that Jewish religious culture. Which in many ways was, they missed the Messiah, right? The Jewish religious culture did not know the Messiah. So I would challenge you guys, learn this story. Read this story, know this story. I'm going to read it. It won't take long, okay? Is it hot in here?
No.
Seems hot in here, okay? Huh? Matthew 1, chapter 18. And I'll jump a little bit. I would encourage all you guys to read it. We'll start in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, decided to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's jump to Luke. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The beginning of Luke speaks of John the Baptist's birth, of Elizabeth becoming pregnant. It's a sweet, sweet, amazing, miraculous story. When Elizabeth was, and when Mary found out that she was with child, she went to Elizabeth and hung out there for 3 months after God told her that. But now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is what it's talking about. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. I mean, have angels address you as that. That's a big, big statement. But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, referring to herself, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's a radical thing. If Joseph would have publicly said she is pregnant, it's not my child, we are betrothed, she would have been up for stoning to death. I mean, this is a culture that believes adultery are bad. I'm not saying that they weren't hypocritical and if you have sinned doing it. But this is a bad deal. Scorn and shame. This is a woman favorable. You have found favor with God. This is a woman who has lived her life out righteously. And all of a sudden she's pregnant, looking like an illegitimate child. There is no husband. I mean, the scorn, potential scorn and shame is huge. And what does she say? To me, it's one of the sweetest, my favorite verses in the Bible. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She submitted. She knew God. She submitted to his authority. And said, I'm willing to take the scorn and shame that was put on her in her life. Okay? That was put on her in her life. I mean, we don't see Mary as that because we've gotten out of control with that. So Mary took off and she went there to see, she stayed about 3 months, it says in verse 56, and then she returned home. Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, okay? And in chapter 2 of Luke, now it came about in these days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Mary and Joseph were living there. He took her as his wife. He did not have sex with her. And she was obviously pregnant and trying to figure out what this was going to look like and how this was going to go. She'd heard that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was the baby inside of her and trying to figure that out. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Huge deal. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Remember, Judea was under Roman rule. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, again, that's the thing of doing it, it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Okay? In the guest room, there was no room. And in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were terribly frightened. I don't know who these shepherds were, but what a profound thing. Why did God just always amaze me? God chose to reveal himself like that to the shepherd, to speak, share this truth. I mean, obviously, there was a whole priestly caste and scribes and Pharisees, and some of them were fairly decent people. Nicodemus seems like some of them were decent people. And they're God-fearing people. But he chose to reveal himself, to reveal this truth, this miraculous intervention of God in this world to some shepherds in the field. They were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Great joy. This is something that should make us giddy, should put a smile on our face. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger, in a feed trough." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feed trough. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. It goes on and speaks of, gives a chronological order of when he was circumcised and goes on. It's an important read in doing it. We finish in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. So they believed, these guys were the wise men, they believed that that prophetically the Christ was going to be born, where is he going to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And this is, the whole world is dependent on this. This is a wondrous thing. This isn't just a little baby. There is no baby like this. This child was miraculously conceived by God. God was his father, truly. I mean, this is God reducing himself. This is Jesus, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing came into being that he would not speak into being. That's Jesus. Reducing himself down to this little infant so that he could intervene in mankind and take our place in judgment. And pay the price necessary, because that's the only way that we could have a right relationship with God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus had to do what he did, become a man, live sinlessly on this earth, and die in our place. This is a radical intervention in history. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their mouths, they presented to him gifts, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's an Old Testament prophet in Hosea. Prophecy of Hosea. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought to kill the child's life were dead. And he arose, and he took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's the story. Just like I believe the Christmas story is in the beginning in John. It's told a lot different, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he came to this earth and became a man. That's the story. Let's pray. God, I'm not a very good cheerleader. I'm the coach that puts his boot in her butt. And I would ask you, God, to protect and guard hearts. That we would become more excited than ever about this story and telling this story. Wanting to know this story. Wanting to establish this passing down from generation. Wanting to reinvigorate our culture with truth. We can't transmit that glory and that excitement, the wondrous, the most wondrous of stories, without knowing the wonder ourselves, without feeling that ourselves. God, I ask you to please move in all of our hearts to purify, to clarify, to solidify this absolutely essential, foundational event. When you became a man and intervened in this world, obviously it's about your purpose in coming was to be the suffering lamb, was to be the sacrificial lamb for our place. God, caused us to realize what happened. Cause us not to lose sight of the real story by allowing our traditions to creep in and dispel. If only God intervene with your Holy Spirit, that this Christmas would have more meaning, this celebration, this remembrance, this tradition would have more meaning than ever in all of our lives. Cause us to give gifts, realizing that this is for children of God. We will walk as you walk. We will walk as Jesus walked, and Jesus came as the greatest gift to mankind. Cause us to give gifts with wanting to remember that this is sacrificial giving. This is grace. This is unmerited favor. This is because of love. It's because we love you. Cause us in receiving gifts to realize your grace that was given to us in Jesus. Cause us to want to scream on the street corners, the Messiah has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Amen.